The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
This chapter opens up and it starts off with this behold, right? We don't say that much. We don't say that much in typical everyday conversation. I don't call Cammy and say, behold, Cammy. I say, hey, sweetheart, I need your attention. I'm trying to capture her attention, and that's exactly what Malachi is trying to do here. When he says, behold, he's saying, listen up. I need you to hear this. Behold. And it says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So let's stop right here. First of all, why does he send a messenger? And remember, he's speaking for God. And so God says, I send my messenger. Well, sending a messenger was a custom of kings. This is what kings would do. When kings were going to visit a village or a city that was far away, they would send somebody to go before them. And this person would go and they would prepare the road. Maybe there's not even a road to get there. They would construct the road. They would prepare the road. If there were dangers along the way, they would make sure that none of those dangers were going to present a threat to the king. If there were bridges, they were making sure the bridges were in good working order. Or maybe they even needed to build a bridge. And so they would prepare this way. In addition, they would make sure that there were no places for enemies to hide and stage an attack against the king. So the whole purpose is to make the pathway straight before the king. And then the king would come to the city. The other thing that the messenger would do is let the city know, right? It's a good thing to know if a king is coming to visit. This is a very important thing. You wanted to ensure that the king had a proper welcome. The last thing that anybody wants is for a king to show up in town and for nobody to know and for nobody to recognize him and for nobody to give him the honor and praise that is due him because of the fact that he is a king. And so the messenger would go and the village, the people there would prepare. They would prepare everything, and as soon as the king was there, they would be ready to say, hey, praise the king. We're glad you're here. Thank you so much. The way I think about this in kind of modern day context. So I come home, and I tell Cammy, sweetheart, we're having company. And she said, well, when is the company coming? And I'll say something like, tonight. And then she'll turn into like hyperdrive cleaning mode. Right? Where she'll hand me the vacuum. She'll say, you vacuum the house. She'll put little rags in the boys' hands and they're dusting stuff and messing stuff up and stuff like that. And she's trying to get the house clean. Why does she want the house clean? Because she wants to present a warm and welcoming environment for the people that are coming over. Now, the funny thing is that she does this even when the guy's small group's coming over. It's a bunch of dudes, right? And she was like, hey, can you vacuum before they come? I was like, nobody's going to notice. They're not even going to know if we vacuum or not, right? Do you notice if we... No, see, Ryan doesn't even care. So the point is that you wanted to make a good impression for this king and let the king know that you put some thought into his arrival, right? So if this is important for an earthly king to prepare yourself for his coming, how much more important is this for the King of Kings and for the Lord of Lords? See, I would say it's essential. I would say it's essential that we are prepared. It is essential because this is the same God that we're talking about, that when Moses asked to see him, he put Moses into a rock and covered him up before he was able to see him. Why? Because God's glory would have destroyed him where he stood. See, he is a God who, when he appeared in the scriptures, people fell down on their faces and they trembled like dead men. That's how unbelievably holy and glorious our God is. See, God wants us to be prepared. God wanted his people in Malachi's day to be prepared. Why? Because his glory is not only beautiful, it's also devastating. His glory is not only beautiful, it's devastating. Let me read you this from Paige Kelly. He was an Old Testament scholar and a professor at Southern Seminary. He said this, the glory of the Lord functioned in a dual role. It revealed God and it concealed him. It revealed all of him that human eyes could behold. At the same time, it bore eloquent testimony to the fact that the celestial vision was more than human eyes could take in. The normal response of those who saw the revelation of God's glory was to cover their eyes and to fall on their faces. So why does God want us to be prepared? Because we need to understand who it is that we're coming in contact with. We want to welcome our King. We want to receive our King well. And we want our King to know we've taken some time to prepare for your coming. Right? So that's just the first couple words in this first verse. But we can't move too quickly past this. There is a little bit of a play on words here in the text. And we don't get it because we're reading it in English. But in the Hebrew, we get Malachi's name, which is Malachi in Hebrew. And this actually means my messenger. Right? So there's a play on words here that we need to capture. In the Hebrew, we might hear something like this. Behold, I send Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me. And remember, this is coming from Malachi's mouth, inspired by God. Right? So now it sounds like Malachi is referring to himself in the third person, but he isn't. He's speaking about somebody else. Who is it? That's the big question. If I send my messenger and it's not me, so, you know, picture me coming and I'm saying, behold, I send Matt and Matt's going to prepare the way for me. And you're like, aren't you Matt? Yeah, I'm Matt. No, he's not talking about himself, right? Who's he talking about? Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So here's a question. So Elijah, is he coming back? Well, let's fast forward a little bit and let's get a context for this. Not exactly. Jesus told his disciples not to expect Elijah in Matthew chapter 17, right? So what's Malachi talking about? Matthew chapter 11. Check this out. Verses 10 through 11a. It says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Right? So Jesus clarifies for us here. This is not Malachi. This is not Elijah. This is John the Baptist. And this is who Malachi was talking about. This is who Isaiah was talking about. And this is what John was doing. He was showing up on the scene to prepare the way. And it was confusing even in Jesus's day. Because we see this. What happened was, is John's out doing his thing. If you remember the story, he was running around in a loincloth and eating wild honey and locusts, right? First of all, there's a big part of us that would kind of go, there might not be something right with him. So he's out in the woods kind of hanging out, doing his thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And the Jewish leadership sent messengers to him. And they said, are you Elijah? Are you the one that Isaiah and Malachi told us about? So they were even confused about it. And he responds and he says, no, I am not Elijah. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was the messenger. So now, when we come back to this text in Malachi, the thing we need to understand, this passage is very specifically a messianic prophecy. That Jesus is coming and he is going to have his way prepared before him. So let that set the stage for us as we continue on in the book of Malachi. Verse 1 continues and it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So remember, really quickly, back in chapter 2, verse 17, they have this condemnation spitting back at God, where they say, where is this God of justice? And so Malachi then comes and he says, the God in whom you seek, the Lord in whom you delight. So what gives with that? See, Malachi, I think, was using some sarcasm here. This was not the God that they were seeking. This was not the messenger of the covenant, the person that they delighted in. They simply wanted what he could give them. And so he says, he's coming. This one that you say you want to come, he's coming. And he's using a sarcasm here and saying, you delight in him, supposedly. See, at this point in Israel's history, this was a somewhat turbulent time. It wasn't as bad as it had been. But it was still difficult for them. They had come out of captivity and they were trying to rebuild their lives and their culture. They were trying to redefine who they were and what their status was with all the cultures around them. And throw into that, this is after the decree of Cyrus, where the temple had been rebuilt. And the people of God are now expecting God's presence to dwell. Because that's exactly what happened with Moses. When Moses constructed the tabernacle in the wilderness, God's presence fell on the tabernacle. God's manifest presence through fire and smoke was obviously there with the people. When Solomon constructed his temple, God came down and he lived in it. Right? And so these people, they reconstruct the temple and they expected God to dwell with them. They expected that as soon as they finished that and they said, here, God, here's your house, that God would come down and dwell in his temple. They thought that the prophecies had failed because they did not see the glory of the Lord fill this temple. And they had become quite disenfranchised. They thought that the prophecies had failed from Haggai chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 1, 2, 8, and 9. See, this temple was supposed to be filled with an even greater glory than Solomon's temple. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting that the glory of God would be so thick in this place that it would make Solomon's temple look small. They just made this assumption that the Lord would dwell with them and that when God came to live with them, that he would raise them up and that they would be pretty much the dominant nation. All the other nations would be in subjection to them. The problem is that once they finished it, nothing happened. And they did perceive that the temple was kind of devoid of God's manifest presence. And so that's where they kind of got bitter. The question that I thought about as I was reading through this is how many of the churches today this exact thing has happened? Where we come and we put on the show, we come and we do the dance, it's a dog and pony show, and we're hoping that the Lord shows up, but he never does. Is it because we're going through the motions, we're checking the religious boxes, but we're not really seeking to interact with the living God? See, I also don't think that it's necessarily that the Lord didn't want to dwell with his people. I honestly think they didn't really want to dwell with him. They didn't want his presence. Do we want God's presence? Do we want him to come and dwell with us, to be with us, to meet with us, right? That's the big question that I took away from this. Are we coming here every Sunday morning with this great expectation that we are going to encounter him together as a group, and meet with him face to face? Because if we come here with anything other than that, then we're no different than the people in Malachi's day. We come and we show up and we say, God, come and meet with us. Give me your stuff and provide for me another day. And then I'm going to be good and I'll see you next week. See, that's the problem. This is the mindset of the people. I think, sadly, this is the mindset of a lot of the churches in America. That we're going to come and do our religious duty and then we're going to be done with it. Right? But Malachi continues and he speaks to the people and he says this: the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So he talks about John the Baptist, then he talks about Christ, that this is the one who's coming. Christ is the one who's coming. He will appear suddenly and unexpectedly. See, this was crazy because the Jews thought that when Jesus, or when the Messiah came, that he was going to be this huge conquering king and that he was going to just rule everything and just shut everybody down and that the Jews would begin to rule. What happened was, is when Jesus came suddenly and unexpectedly, he came as an infant. He came as a baby. And this prophecy was fulfilled when he came. And remember, Simeon was at the temple and he sees Jesus. Jesus is about a month old, about 40 days old. And he says, oh my gosh, now I can depart in peace, for I have finally seen this revelation. The one who was supposed to come to the temple. He came at an unexpected time in an unexpected way. And none of the expectations of the people were met, because Jesus came in the form of a baby. They believed, again, here, that this would be unmitigated good news for them. They thought, yeah, sure, come on, God. If you come, this is going to be good news for us. But the problem is that this isn't necessarily good news. The day of the Lord is not necessarily good news. Malachi continues, verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. See, the people were saying, this is what we want. We want the day of the Lord to come. We want you to come back, and we want you to kind of do your thing. The problem is, they made the same mistake as the people back in Amos chapter 5. Check this out. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Just FYI, that's bad. That means you don't know what you're talking about. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Right? That's a bad day. If you're running from a lion only to run into a bear, I would say your time is up. You're done. Or went into a house. So now you've escaped the bear and the lion. And now you've run into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. This is a bad day. It is not the day of the Lord, darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it. See, what Malachi, I think, wants his people to understand, what Amos wanted his people to understand, is that the day of the Lord is not all just gumdrops and lollipops, right? This isn't going to be one of those deals where he comes and all of a sudden it's like, yay, he's here. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And there are two complementary acts that the Lord will do when he comes. And this is through Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do. One, to purify, and two, to judge. That's the purpose of the Lord's coming, purification and judgment, right? The options are one or the other. There's no option opting out. There's no third option. There is no hall pass. This is what it is. So the Lord describes this, and I want to kind of run through a couple things. He describes the person of Jesus as being like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Again, we don't really understand that. We don't talk about this imagery very much. So let's talk about this. A refiner's fire. First of all, what is a refiner? A refiner is somebody who takes precious metals and purifies them. So whenever we get gold and silver out of the ground, it doesn't come out looking all nice and shiny and pretty. It comes out mixed with other things in it. And so the refiner will take this raw substance, which is quite honestly virtually useless until it has been refined, and they'll take it and they'll place it into a vessel, and depending on the type of metal it is, they'll heat it up to around 1400 degrees Fahrenheit, and they'll melt the metal down. Now what happens in this process is that the impurities begin to separate. And what you're left with is the pure precious metal and then the dross, which is taken out and thrown away. So that's the refiner's fire. So he says that God, when he comes, it's going to be like a refiner's fire. What else does he say? Like fuller's soap. A fuller was somebody who washed clothes by hand. And they would take these garments, and people would pay them to wash their laundry. And they would take them and they would wash them with a soap that was high in lye, L-Y-E. And lye is a very harsh chemical. But one of the benefits to using a lye-based soap is that it would remove spots and pull dirt out better than just about any other soap of its kind. And so the fuller would take the clothes and saturate them in the water and then begin to scrub them with this caustic soap that would pull all the stains and pull all the dirt out of them. But that's not it. They would pull, once they've done that, they would pull the clothing out and they would set them on the rocks and then they would beat the clothing with reeds. The process here that Malachi is describing for us is a amazingly harsh process, quite honestly. This is a purification process. The ESV talks about this whole process and says this. The ESV Study Bible says that if sinners prefer the Lord's cleansing work to his judgment, this is the price that must be paid. See, there is a common misconception for in the church that when we come to God, he's just like some big grandpa in the sky and he's got a lollipop for you every time you see him. I'm telling you, God is a loving God, but he's also a God who takes sin seriously. and he wants to purge that out of his people's hearts. He has a work that he's going to do in his people, and it comes through the form of fire and harsh soap. We have to be cleansed and we have to be purified because biblically we're all described as broken and stained. All of us. There's nobody that's gotten by. There's no one. We are born into sin. We are just like the precious metal that has the dross in it. We are just like the filthy clothing that carries all sorts of stains. And without this purification, hear me, without the purification of God, we will remain unable to draw near to him, unable to give him a gift or an offering that is pleasing to him. This is the process that the Lord walks us through. Now, to be clear, here's the thing I want to make sure you understand before you leave here. We must not take this process of purification to be synonymous with salvation. You're not earning your salvation. This is not God gaining your salvation through your purification. This is the process of sanctification. See, our justification, the point at which we're counted righteous before God, happens at the moment that we call out to Christ to save us, right? That exact moment, that happens in a split second when you move from death into life, where you call out to Jesus, he saves you, you are now counted righteous before God. There is nothing standing against you. At that point, you are going to heaven and your eternal security is secure, right? Our sanctification, however, is a process that begins at the point of your justification and goes on to the point of your death or your glorification. Right? This sanctification is a process over the span of our life, and it involves the Lord purifying us and cleansing us. See, our loving Father sends Jesus to rescue us from the penalty of sin, right? That's the justification moment. But he also sends Jesus to rescue us continuously from the power of sin, right? When we get saved, the penalty of sin is gone. We're now counted righteous. But the power of sin still grips onto us. This is why whenever we get saved, we still wrestle with things, right? Oh, I keep telling lies, or I keep doing this or that, or I keep drinking too much, or I keep doing this. God is continually rescuing us from the power of these sins. And take heart, Christian, because your struggles, God honors that. And he's saying, I'm going to continue to rescue you from the power of this sin that feels so dominant in your life. So when you give him your life, when we give him our life, he spends the rest of our life conforming us to the image of Christ, to make us look more like him that is holy. Romans 8:29 says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son. His desire for Christians is for us to look like Jesus. This is amazing because Jesus is God in flesh. And his desire is to conform us to that image. And hopefully the rest of our lives are spent pursuing that. To be conformed to Christ's image requires that the twisted parts of our heart and our lives has to be extracted. It has to be. We cannot be conformed to his image and continue to hang on to this brokenness that that we all bear. So as a refiner of works to purify the silver and gold, they heat up the metal. It either burns all the dross away or the dross separates out. They know that this has happened. Check this out. When they can look into the vessel of the molten metal and they can see their image in the metal. This is cool because when the Lord refines us, he's burning this stuff away in us so that he can look in and he can see his reflection in us. Why is this cool? Because when we are refined and when we look more and more like Jesus, we reflect him to those around us. So this is the point and this is the process. If he did not do this, we would not be able to reflect the image of God to a lost and dying world. So our end goal here is to reflect his image to those around us. And the cool thing about this, here's the refiner's fire is not fun. Let me tell you that, right? You get put into a vessel heated up to 1400 degrees Fahrenheit. That is not necessarily fun, right? But here's what I'll say. the fire only consumes those broken parts. The fire only consumes the sinful side. And the parts that the Lord desires, the beauty that he creates in each one of us, the originality that he creates in each one of us for his purpose, that stuff stays. And not only does it stay, the cool thing is that its beauty is intensified. That if he doesn't pull away all that garbage, then the good stuff that he created to reflect his glory, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do because it's still polluted. So he heats us up. He puts us into the refiner's fire. That dross begins to separate. Those gifts that he's given us begin to shine, and we reflect his image. This is awesome. So what does this process look like in our life, right? And I'm going to boil it down to two basic manifestations that I have kind of seen in my own life. This is not exhaustive, but it's two basic broad points. First, we are subjected to the refiner's fire. And then second, we submit to the refiner's fire. All right, let me kind of play this out a little bit. Subjected. What does it mean to be subjected to something? That means that somebody takes me and says, this is what you're going to do, right? You are going to do this whether you like it or not. You are being subjected to it. You're going to be thrown into this. Now, this can happen through sickness, through loss, through pain, broken relationships, punishment. All of these different things happen to us, and we are subjected to them. So the refiner's fire, when God comes to us and he says, I'm going to refine you, he will subject us to it. This is us being poured into the vessel that will be heated up. He subjects us to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says this. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So here's the deal. When we are subjected to the refiner's fire, God is big enough to take even the worst, most painful, most gut-wrenching part of our life and begin to use that to make us look more like Jesus. So think about that. Don't let this be an abstract idea in your head. Pick that moment of greatest pain, that moment of greatest hurt, that moment of sorrow, that moment of doubt, that moment of just completely being unsure of anything. And think about that, that God is allowing you to go through that. Why? For a purpose. He's preparing you. He's preparing you to experience an eternal weight of glory. And this is a tough process, but he says that he's preparing us so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. See, Christ was God, and he comes to this earth, and then he is completely and totally mistreated, even though he lives a completely holy life. He's subjected to a false trial. He's beaten mercilessly. His beard is plucked from his face. His head is adorned with a crown of thorns that's shoved down into the flesh on his head, and he is then crucified. If we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, don't you think that there's going to be some pain as he pushes some of this brokenness out of us? With this in mind, we can look at the refiner's fire and we can truly rejoice, like Romans 5 and James chapter 1 tells us to rejoice in these things. Why? Because it's producing something in you. Because it's doing something. Because God is working in you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's doing his job. He's working in you the things that you ultimately want, to look like his son. And second, we submit to the refiner's fire. I think of the two. Personally, I think I have a harder time with this one, right? It's one thing to be dragged into something. It's another thing to willingly step into it. So we submit to the refiner's fire. This means that we say, yes, Lord, and then we step right into that vessel where we're going to be heated up. These are the things that we willingly offer up to the Lord. These are the things that we willingly give up to him so that we can cooperate with his refining work in our heart, mind, soul, life. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30 say this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. See, this is difficult because this is a radical separation from something that is near and dear to us. This is a giving up of something that we count to be highly valuable or important. Why? So that we can better reflect the image of God. So put some language on that, right? Maybe it's a job that you're a part of, and all of a sudden you realize that you're in this company and you're giving yourself to immoral practices. And you realize that I've got to resign so that I can maintain what it is that God's calling me to do. Or it's a relationship. You're dating a guy or a girl who it is not becoming of a Christian to be in that relationship. And you willingly say, Lord, I'm going to give this up to you. I'm going to say, take it. See, this is difficult, guys. This is hard. Because this takes a level of maturity that we say, this is not right. And I need to give this up to you. But when we think about this, again, when we think about the refiner's fire and being purified through fire and through soap, a beautiful picture begins to emerge that the Lord will deal with the sickness and the brokenness inside of us. Like dross from gold, our unrighteousness and our brokenness is meticulously pulled out. It's meticulously extracted. And through his soap, our stains are removed. And we emerge as holy, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord, reflecting him. And we are empowered to bring something pleasing to the Lord. That's a cool thing. It says in verse 4 that Judah and Jerusalem, that they were able to bring an offering that was pleasing to God. So let us be pleasing to God. So remember earlier I said that this idea of refiner's fire and fuller soap was talking about purification and judgment, right? So the judgment side. Verse 5 makes it obvious that not everyone will be purified by the Lord, but some are going to be consumed in judgment. Verse 5 says this, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Here's the thing that we need to remember. The same fire that is used by the refiner can be used for judgment and destruction. The refiner's fire is a controlled fire that has a purpose to bring this metal out pure. When that fire is set loose on a forest or in an incinerator, it's to destroy. The same fire can be used for judgment. The difference is here between this fire. When you enter into this fire for judgment, you do not come out on the other side more holy and looking like the Lord. It's for your destruction. This is why the cleansing work of the Lord in the refiner's fire and the fuller soap is preferable to this judgment. Remember, the people, what they asked in 2:17, where is the God of justice? This is him. He comes and he will purify and judge. And he's a swift witness. He's a swift witness against all the ungodly. The Lord knows all of the details of the case. He doesn't need to gather evidence. He doesn't need to collect witnesses. He doesn't have to do any of this stuff. He is a swift witness. He judges perfectly and no counter argument will be made. That's the thing that we have to know here today. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either in the camp of being refined or you're in the camp of being destroyed. All right? And the only remedy for this destruction that he talks about here is to respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only remedy that we have. He says that the fire from the Lord the fire of the Lord will turn from a destruction fire to a refining fire to produce in you something that's holy. Verse 6 and 7, and then we're going to be finished. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? There's this confidence that's found in the Lord that cannot be found anywhere else. There's a confidence that he does not change and he is not fickle. He is not a God who changes his mind. See, that's the reason that these people had not been destroyed, because he had chosen them. They were his people. And there's a confidence in Christ. We're going to have those days where nothing seems to go right, where our heart seems to be completely and totally wrecked. But there's a confidence because he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he's going to do. He's a patient God who bears with us, calling us to himself. And he never, never turns us out. Never turns us out. That's the hope in Christ. The word used here when he says, return to me and I'll return to you, is basically the word repent. What is he calling us to? He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to turn around and to face him. We all have turned away. Doesn't matter who you are. Even if you're a Christian, even if you've been redeemed, restored, we have all turned away at some point. So the question is, are you going to return to him? Are you going to return to God? Are you going to turn around and say, Lord, I'm coming back to you? Because when you turn around, he is always there. There's a promise here. And I don't want you to miss the promise. Return to me and I will return to you. God always meets the repentant person face to face. That's amazing. Not with condemnation, but with open loving arms saying, come on back. Like the love of a father finding his lost son, being reunited with his lost son. So this question, will you return to God? Or will you turn to God? It's not just for people who don't know Christ. It's for all of us this morning. We have all wandered away. We have all strayed, right? It reminds me of my son, Jace. He's our youngest. And he will begin to run away from us and go and do his own thing. And we will call his name, but he does not turn around, right? And he just keeps going. We are so much like he is. And a lot of times the Lord has to jolt us to turn around. So the question is, are you going to keep running or are you going to turn around? Because the hounds of heaven don't give up on those that are his. He's chasing you down and he's going to have you. Are you going to turn around? Are you going to return to him? Are you going to repent? He will welcome you back. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, he will continue to pursue you. And when you turn around, he will continue to refine you and continue to purify you. So, the other question, when you're subjected to the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, are you going to kick and scream and fight with everything that you have? Or are you going to submit? Are you going to believe that he knows what he's doing? And are you going to believe that this refiner's fire isn't going to destroy you, that it's going to purify you? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to submit to this so that you willingly sever the parts of your life that you know are hindering you from this process? So Christian, and I'm talking to the Christian now, the person that has responded to Christ, I hope that you find great comfort in the fact that you will never be subjected to the fires of judgment. You will never have to face that because of what Jesus Christ has done in you. And that makes me want to submit more to him. That this fire, even though it's hot, is not going to kill me. It's not going to consume me. It's going to purify me. It's going to make me look more like him. So here's what I want to do. I want to take an opportunity to pray. And you know where you're at. God knows where you're at. So I want to give you a chance to respond. So Christian, how far have you run? How long have you turned away? Are you going to turn back to him? Non-Christian, maybe you've never responded to him. Maybe you've never called out to him. And you want that purifying fire rather than the fire of judgment. He will purify you, and he loves you, and he wants you to come to him. He wants you to become a son or a daughter of God. So let's take a moment, let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to do that in us. Father, I ask that you would carry us through the flames of your love, Lord. That as we're being subjected to this refining fire, that we might emerge conformed to the image of Christ, holy, righteous, precious in your sight. And Lord, I ask that we would submit our lives to you. Not in a partial way or not half-heartedly, but God, with everything that we've got. And Lord, I want to say that a lot of times I feel like that refining fire is killing me. I feel like maybe you're doing me harm and not good, but Lord, your scriptures say you're good. So Lord, help me to reconcile that in my head of how it is that life can be painful and hurt, but that you're right there in the middle with us and you're doing something in us to prepare us for this eternal weight of glory. God, help me to remember that I have a righteousness that is Christ because of the fact that you stepped in and stayed the punishment, Lord. And then, Lord, for those that don't know you, God, I pray that they would believe that Jesus came and lived that perfect life and died a sinner's death and was buried, resurrected on the third day. And Lord, now he sits at your right hand. And Lord, that they can come to you and become a son, to become a daughter because of what Jesus has done. Lord, we know that this is not a journey for the faint of heart. We know that there's going to be hurdles ahead. We know that the refiner's fire awaits no matter who we are in Christ. But there's an eager expectation that you're preparing us for an eternal glory with you. And Father, I want to close and I want to leave your people with this from the old hymn of How Firm a Foundation. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.